Shofetim v'shoterim, titen lecha bechol shorecha, asher Adonai Elohecha, nosem lecha lishvatecha, v'shofetu es ha'am, mishpat tzedek. Judges and officers of the court, you shall place in all of your gates, which means all of your cities, that Hashem will give you to your tribes, and they shall judge the people an honest, just justice. OU Israel presents...
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Shofetim. Recording and first availability, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the fifth day of Elul, 5778, corresponding this year to August 16th. A little teaser that you heard in the beginning was the intro for an old song by Toronto Pirche Choir, Achat Sha'alti. It comes from Psalm 27, which is said by many people twice a day during the month of Elul into Tishrei up to and including Hoshana Rabbah. Interesting count, 50 days, 50, and that means 100 times it is recited. Different customs between Nusach Ashkenaz and Nusach Sfard. The Vilna Gaon does not include it for specific reasons, but there are many versions in song. And this is the, I'll call it the lighthearted version of Achat Sha'alti Me'et Hashem, One Thing I Ask of God, and maybe we'll get a chance to talk about it a little later. First, let's say Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Then we will get into the mood with the song, and then we will get down to the parsha. Shir ha-ma'alot mima'amakim kraticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli tihyena oznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yoh Adonai mi'amod ki imacha hasalicha lema'an tivarei. Ki viti Adonai kivita nafshi v'lidvoro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai Mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifdeh et Yisrael, mikol avonotav. Achinu kol beit Yisrael, hanatunim batzara v'ashivya, ha-omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha-makom yirachem aleihem v'yotziyem mitzara livracha, ומאפלה לאורה ומשיבוד לגאולה, השתה בעגלה ובזמן קריב, ונאמר אמן.
Shifty, 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 sh
Hashem. Oy, so avakesh. Shalati meyeis Hashem. Oy, so avakesh. Shifti, shifti, shifti. Shifti meyeis Hashem.
That was Taranto Pirche. I have, if we have time, a Mordechai Ben David version of Achat Sha'alti, and I have an old Pirche New York. And one I'll put in the middle of the show, and one maybe I'll finish with it. Maybe Mordechai Ben David I'll save for the end. In Psalm 27, which is said, as I mentioned before, during Elul and most of Tishrei, the Pasuk, the verse that these songs use are, "One thing I ask of you, God, only this do I seek, to live in the house of God all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of God and worship in his temple." Different interpretations on that, different moods it evokes. The one that I just played is more of the light. I don't know what else to describe it as. The other two are much more serious, and we'll listen to them later. Let's get into Shoftim. Now, most people, since I mentioned the name and I just mispronounced it, most people see the word Shoftim and they syllabalize it Shoftim. That's not correct. It's a common way that people say it, and I will refer to this week's Parsha as Shoftim when I'm talking about it in English, but the word is Shoftim. Now, there's two things to pay attention to here. Sho is a shin with a cholam to make the sound sho. Cholam is called a strong what do you call these things? Tenua. A strong, forgot what it's called. A strong vowel. A strong vowel sound. And as such, a consonant like shin with the vowel, strong vowel of sho, stands on its own usually as its own symbol. What follows is a fe with a shva, the two dots like a colon in English under it, which has two different forms. It's really two different vowels. One of them, not this one, is called the shva nach and does not contribute any sound to the consonant. The word in Hebrew for table is shul Chan, Shul Chan, shul is made of a shin with a kubutz, which is a weaker vowel, and gets the lamed with the shvanach to close off the symbol with two consonant sounds, shul, followed by chan, which is again a chet with a weaker vowel, followed by the last letter, which is a nun, even though it doesn't have printed a shva under it, it's a virtual shva, noch, as if it was there, and the nun at the end of shulchan also doesn't have a vowel sound to it. The chan does, the cha part of it does, but not the n, the n. The nun sound is without a vowel sound. That's a result of either shvanach or the equivalent of a shvanach at the end of a sentence, closing off a syllable. In shofetim, the pei has a shvana. A shvana has a very short vowel sound to it, not as exaggerated as a segol, eh, but not totally silent. So it's fetim. It's not even its own syllable. It belongs to the tim. And if you broke the word show fetim into syllables, that's what it would sound like. Notice that the fetim has a little bit of a vowel sound after the fe, which sounds like the English letter F. My oldest grandson, who started Hesder Yeshiva this week in Alon Shvut, and I wish him the best of bracha, hatzlacha, and mazal, his name is Devir. Not Devir, but also not Dvir, where the D and the V sound get blended. When I transliterate the Hebrew word like Devir, I will put an apostrophe after the D, just like I put an apostrophe after the F of Shofetim, or the following word, Vishoterim, same thing, Shote apostrophe, rim, a very, very short vowel sound. Now, I must tell you, I'm spending the time on this because I believe in the need to polish the Hebrew that we use, especially in davening and especially in Torah reading. In spoken Hebrew, maybe it's a little less of an issue, although people who speak proper Hebrew will pay attention to the difference between a shvana and a shvanach, and will break words into syllables the way they're supposed to be, and will be careful not to blend consonant sounds either between two words or within a word when it's supposed to be separated by a little bit of a vowel sound. That's what the shvana does. There are many, many other rules. I'm not going to knock you over the head with all of this, but it's something that I try to be careful with, especially because the first half of my life, I was not careful with this. And when I came on Aliyah, I happened to have bought a sefer called Aim LeMikra HaShalem by a Nisim Sharoni, a Temani Jew, who, to put it mildly, put me to shame in the pronunciation of Hebrew. Now, you also need to distinguish between a mispronunciation that changes the meaning of a word. That's not the case with shoftim, wrong, or shoterim, correct. But it should be said correctly anyway. When it changes the meaning of a word, a mispronunciation becomes a serious problem. Now, in spoken Hebrew, you could ignore it. In davening, you should say it correctly, and depends what part of davening, Torah reading for sure, If it changes the meaning, the word has to be reread, or the phrase, or even the whole verse, as the case may be. So we have to be careful. I'm not going to say more about that. Just mention there's another sedra with the same discussion, and that's toledot. Not toldot, but toledot. Because the to stands as its own symbol, and the lamed has a shva na, which attaches itself to the following symbol. Toledot. Same kind of thing. But now let's get to the meat of the parsha. If you had to summarize Parshat Shofetim, you would say authority, because it deals with judges and courts of law. It deals with Melech, the king of Israel. It deals with Navi, the prophets of Israel. And it deals with the chain of tradition in the form of the Sanhedrin and the rabbinate through the generations. So we're dealing here with authority situations. I don't think I'm going to get too much into the issue of king, but I will say that our track record is sort of not so good. You look in Tanakh at how many kings were referred to as righteous, like King David, and some who are righteous as King David, except for the fact that they didn't do such and such. But many of them were not nice people and were idol worshippers who not only did that in private, but sort of instigated it and imposed it on their subjects. So it's not the greatest system. There's an ambivalence. I said I wasn't getting into it, but I will, so let's do that. There is an ambivalence as to the commentaries on the whole topic of king, because the presentation of it in the Torah is in the form of a mitzvah. When you come into Eretz Yisrael and you are settled there, you shall appoint a king upon yourself. But there's an equivocation there, because the wording in the command is, when you come into the land, etc., etc., and you will say, hey, we want a king like everybody else, then you shall have a king according to God's rules, not your own conception of it. Shmuel HaNavi, who was the first one who anointed a king of Israel, Shaul, expresses there the same kind of ambivalence, where he took the request for a king as a rejection of him. God said to Shmuel, don't worry, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Whoa, if God says they're rejecting me by asking for a king, then it can't be a very positive thing, even though we consider it to be a mitzvah. So, as I said, there are different opinions and approaches among the commentaries, but I would sum it up by saying that if we have a king who is righteous and who follows the rules of the king, the rules of the king with a capital K for kings with a lowercase k, and they are sincere in what they are supposed to be doing in leading the people of Israel, then that's great. But if they are appointed for the wrong reasons and the wrong motivations, and they are not of sterling character, and they do not follow God's dictates as to how a king is supposed to behave, they could be one of our greatest liabilities, as Tanakh has shown us. So part of what Judaism is waiting for and praying for and hopefully working towards is the coming of Melech HaMashiach, who will be a righteous king of the lineage of David and rule the people in the right way. Enough said on that. I'm shooting for something else, so let's briefly look at a prophet. The Torah tells us the first time when it describes Matan Torah, revelation at Sinai and the giving of the Torah. It repeats it again in the book of Devarim, I think at least twice, that what happened at Sinai was we heard God's voice stating that he was the God who took us out of Egypt, stating the requirement to believe in him, stating the prohibition of believing in any other gods. And the Torah tells us that the people approached Moshe Rabbeinu and said, enough, we don't want to hear God's voice anymore because we'll die. It's too powerful an experience. And they sort of made a commitment to listen to Moshe speaking in God's name. The Torah also tells us that God approved of this plan. So we were left with following the dictates of a Navi, a prophet, as the spokesman for God. Because a Navi says, hear ye, people of Israel, Ko Amar Hashem. This is what God said that I should tell you. And he then tells you. Now, as great as this concept is, the track record, again, is a little frightening. First of all, as the Torah warns in this week's Sedra, you have to be careful of a Navi Sheker, a false prophet, who will speak in the name of God, who God didn't tell him what to say to the people. And it's a very complex situation to be able to distinguish between a true prophet and a false prophet. Even among the greatest of our prophets, we have examples where the people did not listen to them and sometimes defended their not listening by saying they were false prophets. Now, a Navi Sheker, a false prophet, and a Navi Emet, a true prophet, can both be nice guys and charismatic personalities and have a following and even perform certain signs or wonders in proving, put the word in quotes, that the person is a Navi. But it happens with false prophets as well as with true prophets. And it is a very serious problem to follow what a false prophet says. It's also serious to be a false prophet. It's a capital offense. And we don't have such a great track record of listening to the prophets, the true prophets. And we have, unfortunately, record of following false prophets. So there's problems there also. When it comes to judges, well, it's true, you have corruption, bribery, which the Torah warns about. Hopefully the judges are the right kind of people for the job, but the Torah had to warn us already not to appoint a judge for the wrong reason and to not be afraid of the right judges and to be wary of the false ones, the wrong judges. So the system works, but not perfectly because of the human failing involved. And then you have the halachic authority, which also has its problems, but I think it's the one with the best track record, where the Torah comes and tells us if any matter of halachic significance comes up and is disputed among people, you have to whom to turn. The Torah tells us that we go to that place where God chose to have his name dwell, namely Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, and not to the recently opened American embassy, but to the Sanhedrin who sits in Yerushalayim. Little bit of a problem. They are not sitting currently. And we have a whole system of asking rabbis and following their answers and learning the halacha sources like Shulchan Aruch, like Rambam, to be guided by one's rabbi to know when what to follow. Because since the demise of the Sanhedrin, there is something that exists which is not the best situation, although we cope with it the best we can. And that situation is called machloket, dispute. One rabbi says this, the other one says that. You need to know who to follow. So if it's on a Mishnah level that they have a dispute, it's very often the Gemara that will say the halacha is like X or Y, A or B. And if there's a machloket in the Gemara, then post-Talmudic sources will tell us who we follow. And this was the Rambam's attempt to codify Jewish law. He did a very good job of it. But later generations, comes to my mind the author or the editor of the Shulchan Aruch, Rav Yosef Karo, who based his compilation of Jewish law on predecessors, namely the Rambam and the Rosh, Rabbeinu Asher, who was the father of the Baal HaTurim, who was a codifier earlier than Shulchan Aruch, where Rav Yosef Karo wrote notes which are still found on the page of the Tur Shulchan Aruch, before he went out on his own, so to speak, to write the Shulchan Aruch and develop a code of Jewish law for the generations. And he did a very nice job of it. A chief help towards the acceptance of the Shulchan Aruch were the amendments or addenda of the Rav Moshe Isserles. And Rav Moshe Isserles is very much the Ashkenazi counterpart of Rav Yosef Karo, who was a Sephardi. So between the two, we get a very extensive presentation of Jewish law, which we can follow. Now, I'm obviously oversimplifying things. It's not really possible to do this thoroughly in this context and in this format. But basically what you have is this. And now let me bring it to contemporary, even though we're talking about the Sanhedrin that sat in Yerushalayim and will sit again in Yerushalayim. But we could sort of apply this idea in general, and to me it's a very important message for all of our brothers and sisters, the Jewish people. If you're not sure what you're allowed to do or not allowed to do, let's take an example on Shabbat. I don't know everything. I want to ask. I call up my rabbi who I trust, and I ask him a question about behavior on Shabbat. If it is a well-settled, crystal-clear, right in the book or right out of the book, then he will tell me, this is what you do, this is what you don't do, this is what it says in Shulchan Aruch, and that's it. More often than not, I would say, the question is not exactly the same as you see it in Shulchan Aruch from his time. And it needs the rabbi to say that in this specific situation that you're asking, there is an opinion this way, an opinion that way. a way of looking at it differently, and because you are not attached to the main body of halakha, meaning you can't find what you're looking for on the printed page, and neither could I will tell you that based on the teachings of so-and-so and the source of this and the twist over here, this is what you should do or should not do. We believe in an unbroken chain of tradition from God transmitting and giving the Torah to Moshe, and Moshe transmitting it to Yehoshua, and Yehoshua to the Zakenim, the elders, and the elders to the Nevi'im, the prophets, and to the Shofetim, the judges, and to the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. And this continues all the way through today and tomorrow with the teachers that taught you Torah and the students that learned Torah from you. And it just goes on and on through the generations. So there is a template of how to handle situations. And unfortunately, this gets a little corrupted also. And it's not by design, but it's by the human factor in this. When you get a group of Jews who declare themselves part of a new stream of Judaism, which, by the way, there really isn't such a thing. I'll tell you what I mean in a moment. And they reanalyze and redefine certain halachic things. You can get the unacceptable conclusion that it is not necessary in our time to keep kosher, for example, to soak in salt meat in order to dry out its blood and be able to use it thereafter, with the lame excuse that the reason for salting meat was to preserve it, and today we have refrigeration, which makes the process of koshering meat not necessary. This is the line of the reform movement, and I'm just using this as an example, but they apply it in many, many areas. And we, Torah true Jews, need to reject those teachings because they go against the halacha as passed down through the generations. There was no expiration date given for the laws of Kashrut or the laws of Shabbat. I realize I opened up a direction here which I don't have the time to explore, and maybe I should on a different show, intended to go in that direction. So right now, I don't want to get lost in the issue of reform or conservative, which are different from each other and different significantly from Orthodox Judaism. But let's leave that out. We have in the Torah, in this week's Sedra, I refer to Devarim 17:11, which is a verse that contains two out of the 613 mitzvot. These two mitzvot, one positive and one prohibition, are the, I like to call them two of the most significant mitzvot in the Torah, but I'm getting ahead of myself. The first look at them is a very elastic clause in the Torah among the 613 mitzvot. This one says, according to the Torah that they will teach you, that's the Sanhedrin, you shall do, you shall not veer from what they say, neither to the right nor the left. I apologize for a start that I had to stop. Let's take a look at, well, I'm sorry I have to keep going back to one of my favorite topics, but it gives me all of the examples that I need. The Torah says, thou shalt not cook a gedi, which is defined as the young of a kosher animal, in the milk of its mother. That phrase, that statement, is repeated twice more in the Torah. For a total of three times, the Torah says, lo tivashel gedi b'chalev imo. Even, I just realized the slip I made, by defining gedi as the young of a kosher animal, the Torah did not come with definitions. The Torah in writing is the bare text of the written word. And when you ask a question, what is a gedi, you are relying on the oral traditions that not only is a gedi not just a baby goat, but it's the young of any kosher domesticated animal, and not just the young of a kosher domesticated animal, but any kosher domesticated animal. The meat of any kosher domesticated animal, cow, goat, and sheep, and a bunch of others are added by rabbinic law, at least that's one view of the Rambam. And if you say that the other kosher mammals are part of that law, then certainly the addition of fowl and milk as a prohibition would be by rabbinic legislation. But again, I get ahead of myself, because what I want to say is the following. Baby goat poached in its own mother's milk is forbidden to cook by the written word in the Torah. Even the prohibition of eating baby goat meat poached in its own mother's milk is already part of the oral law, because the oral law teaches us that there are three prohibitions when it comes to milk and meat that's cooked together. The cooking of them together, the eating of that which is cooked together, the deriving of benefit from that which is cooked together. It does not say that in the Torah. It uses the same term three times, lo tivashel, which means don't cook. So the question is, by what authority is baby goat meat poached in its own mother's milk forbidden to eat? The answer is Torah authority. Wait a minute, it doesn't say that in the Torah. Not relevant, because the written Torah is only part of the full Torah. The oral law is the other part, inseparable. And both the transmission of the oral law, underline that word, transmission of the oral law through the generations, and the passing down of the written text of the Torah through the generations, that is on the same level of authority as being God's laws. When we are also taught that you're not allowed to eat or derive benefit, if that is taught as a transmission, then it's the same as cooking. It is forbidden by the Torah. When we are also taught that one may not take salami and cheese and alternate slices in a sandwich, even though nothing is cooked together, that's rabbinic legislation of vintage origin, and that too is forbidden by Torah authority, which backs rabbinic legislation. Is it a Torah violation to eat a salami and cheese sandwich? No. But it is not merely, I put that word in quotes, a rabbinic violation or a violation of rabbinic law, because the Torah in Devarim, Deuteronomy 17:11, says that we have to listen when the sages said you can't have a salami and cheese sandwich, and therefore God is also commanding that, which means that Torah Judaism is a package deal made up of Torah law, written, Torah law, oral, as transmitted by the chain of tradition, as well as rabbinic legislation, which is also transmitted through the generations as rabbinic law. So who told us that we have to dwell in a sukkah 7 days of the holiday of Sukkot? God did. Who told us that we have to light Hanukkah candles each of the 8 nights of Hanukkah? The sages did, with God telling us in the Torah to listen to them. So it's not crystal clear that you can chalk it up as rabbinic law, because it has the Torah command backing it. Now, I need to point out that in the time of Sanhedrin, according to Rambam, for example, there were no disputes. If you had any question, as the Torah says, you asked your local rabbinic authorities. If they knew the answer, they told you. And if they were hesitant, they, together with you, went to a higher court in Jerusalem. And if they could tell you the answer, they did. And if not, they went to a higher court still. And the final source of God's word is the Sanhedrin, Great Sanhedrin of 71, in Lishkat HaGazit. It's part of what's on Temple Mount and part even in the precinct of the Beit HaMikdash itself. And that's the meaning of Ki Mitzion Teitze Torah Udvar Hashem Yerushalayim, that from out of Zion comes Torah, and from Yerushalayim the word of God. And there was no dispute. Without a Sanhedrin, it became, my rabbi said this, my rabbi said that. And we would be paralyzed into inactivity if it were not for guidelines that are presented in the tradition of who to follow, of what to do in case of doubt. And today, asking a she'ela, a rabbinic question, we'll call it, is pretty much definitive for the one asking. And if it is to be made part of normative Judaism, it will show up in a printing and a perpetuation of responsa from the specific rabbi. And there is 400 to 500 years of rabbinic literature, which has now been computerized and developed to the point where it's accessible to most people in a way of packaging what I referred to earlier as the package deal of Torah, which is the written word from Sinai, the oral law from Sinai, and the whole body of rabbinic law, both transmission of Torah and rabbinic legislation, and even into the realm of custom. It needs a lot more than that, but I think we will call things to a close at this moment, even though there's a lot more in the parsha, and wish you a Shabbat Shalom. And I will play the Mordechai ben David version of Achat Sha'alti. And know that it's not just a song, but from our hearts, we too should want to be able to be part of God's household and to regularly visit the Beit HaMikdash. Shiyibaneh b'mehera v'yameinu. Amen. And as my final word usually is on these shows, l'hishtamea. And even though I told you that's usually my final word, this time, I should have said this earlier, I wanted to say a special hello to Flo and Larry from Baltimore, who visited Israel, and I look forward to being able to refer to them as Flo and Larry from Israel, who used to live in Baltimore. So that is my wish. Shabbat Shalom, l'hishtamea.
Hashem, Hashem, ulev Yeah.